with revised versions, translation of the text in 2 Timothy 3:16. We want to give you a few reasons why their particular translation should be rejected and the authorized version retained. We've given a few ideas already, but I want to gather them together and give you seven reasons why the authorized version should be retained. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The revised version says every scripture that is inspired is profitable. Very awkward, to say the least. Translation. We've already dealt with one. It would be a tautology or a senseless proposition to say, you might just as well say, if a scripture is inspired, then it's profitable. Anybody knows that? There isn't anything in the Bible to compare with that type of a statement. Along with that, in that same number one, it'd be a tautology. The Greek graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E, is never used for a human writing. It's always used for a divine writing. And also under number one, Hebrews 4:12 shows what Paul means. The Word of God is powerful and living. And he makes no distinction of some as inspired and some as not. And the verse just before it, this is all under number one, verse 15, when he said unto Timothy, how thou hast known from a child the Holy Scriptures. All of them. Got to select few as being inspired or profitable. Notice number two then as a proof that the Textus Receptus is correct and so is the authorized version. This translation of the revised version is a violation of all rules of Greek syntax, which several of the committee on the revision committee have themselves emphasized, like Tregellis. For instance, S.P. Tregellis on the revision committee challenged to show in all the production of literature a single instance in the Greek language how the syntax in the Greek could back up the revised version in its translation. And the primary idea is the violent separation of the two adjectives. Inspired and profitable. Third, the Greek fathers knew their language better than the revision committee. And in reading the early church fathers, I haven't found a one. It doesn't translate exactly as we do, or the authorized version has done. Clement of Alexander, I read, the apostle calls the scriptures inspired of God. Even Origen, that peculiar early church father in North Africa, who invented the whole system of spiritualizing scripture, He said every scripture is theopneustic and is profitable. Every scripture is inspired. Theopneustic of God. Gregory of Nyssa. Every scripture is said by Paul to be inspired of God. Chrysostom wrote, every scripture is by the apostles said to be inspired of God. We could quote from Theodoric, Basil, Cyril of Jerusalem, half a dozen others. Not a one gives any idea like the Revised Version gives. Everywhere else in the Greek New Testament, where the identical same syntax occurs, it couldn't be translated that way if it wanted to. For the Revised Version Committee would have been immediately condemned as utterly foolish. Look at Hebrews 4:13. That's the identical same syntax. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. What if they had translated it like 2 Timothy 3:16? It would have read, all things are naked that are open to the eyes of God, which are in foolishness. Same thing in 2 Timothy would be the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:16. They condemn themselves by putting in the margin the Authorized Version rendering. And they're not equal to the same thing at all. The best Greek scholars ever since the committee revised it in 1881 have condemned it. And here's the peculiar thing. I've got a dozen or more erroneous translations in my library by modernists, like Moffat's. Even the Living Bible won't translate it like the Revised Version does. Neither does Goodspeed. And I've got a number of others. I've looked them all up. They won't bear them out. The reason I'm giving this is in that last verse, or last section 7 in your notes on page 46. This text is unequivocal. All scripture is God-breathed, in-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now coming to the second section, B, on page 46. The Holy Spirit is not only the author, as the inspirer or in-breather of the word, he's the illuminator of the word of God as its interpreter. It is a wonderful thing if you've got a book hard to be understood, if you have the author there to explain it to you. And every born-again believer does. The same one who in-breathed this book, in-breathed divine life in me and lives in here. Paul said, are you ignorant that your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God? You're not your own. You bought with a price. And when we depend upon him to illuminate the page, explain it to us, the difficulties vanish. I listened to some country preachers, mountain preachers, in North Carolina. Some of them have never gone to school a day in their lives. Somebody has to read the scriptures to them before they come to preach so that they can quote it then from memory. And I am utterly floored at the insight many of them have in the Word of God. One dear brother that has gone to be with the Lord here not very long ago, Preacher Summey, He was one of those old mountain preachers. He told me of several of the meetings that he had when he first started preaching, before they ever had automobiles or even roads. And he lived up 25 miles up the mountain there. And the Lord would say to him, "Brother Summy, I want you to go down to Pickens, South Carolina, and hold a meeting." "Do you have any money?" He and his wife would start walking. And he'd walk down the mountain, all the way down to... Sometimes somebody would come by in a wagon and pick them up, but most of the time they'd walk all the way. And I could sit and listen to that man preach for 2 hours. Last time I heard him preach was at a funeral of another precious saint up there. And he got wound up. This funeral lasted 5 hours. I don't know how long Brother Summey preached, but about, I think, 15 preachers preached. And then besides that, a lot of folks sang. I didn't go to the cemetery for the burial. I enjoyed that funeral. One of the man's sons got saved at the funeral. What I'm getting at is, when you're taught of the Spirit, we shall see several texts here, you can learn a lot more than you can in school, even. It doesn't mean that you don't need school. So don't pack your bags and go home. But what I'm saying is, if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach you, Trinity College won't do you a bit of good. You may get your head stuffed, but your heart will be empty. I'd rather have a fat heart than a fat head. I do love this section of pneumatology and the fact that the Holy Spirit, the author, is here to explain his meaning. Interpreter. The Holy Spirit who breathed upon the Word, in-breathed this message into the writers, quickened it in order to get us saved. You can't get saved without the quickening of the Spirit to the Word, of the Word to your heart. Remember, it is the Word of God that God uses to save you. No salvation apart from the Word of God. And it won't do it without the author applying it. He makes it real. And it's the same Spirit that breathes into us divine life. And He it is that quickens it to the heart. Every Christian has been conscious of the fact, as he read the Word, all of a sudden, you never saw that text really before. All of a sudden, it lived. It breathed into your heart. I've been studying there in the back room in my study. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God would quicken a text to my heart, and I'd get so full I couldn't stand it almost. And I'd shout over it, pray over it, cry over it. I don't do that over any human book. So coming back to your notes, without the Spirit's illumination of the Word of God, to understand them and to receive them, from them, the spiritual understanding, they might just as well not have been inspired in the first place. It's, as we gave in Christian apologetics, it's like being remembered in somebody's will until it's probated. You're notified, it's applied, and you get the check. You can see this clearly in all the conflicting opinions of men as to the interpretation of the Word of God. As Paul says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. First John 2:20 says, but we have an unction, an anointing, from the Holy One. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth. Without his anointing, there could be no understanding of the word at all. Always realize this is not the inner light of Quakerism, which makes the inner light or the quiet spirit. Here's why they had that famous Quaker meeting. I heard ever since I was a little lad, if you sat around and nobody said anything for a little while, they'd say, well, now somebody say something. This is not a Quaker meeting. I had a relative of mine who was a Quaker, a cousin, very precious woman, good Christian. But I've seen her, along with some other Quakers, meet in a prayer meeting and get no moving of the Spirit, so nobody said anything. Sit there maybe for 25 minutes. And then somebody say amen, and they go home. Now, I never pastored a church, I think, where they'd sit that long, if I didn't say anything. But that's not what John means. What he means is without the precious Spirit's illumination, you can't learn anything out of the Word of God. It is absolutely necessary. Neither is this in some Pentecostal movements, the idea that of visions and revelations and great unveilings to them. Very often in tongues. And then when it's translated, there's nothing to it. It's not what he means. But it is that precious dependency upon him. I like what I put it in the front of my Bible. One of the things that the dear, precious saint of God, dear old lady, used to say when she sat down to read the Word, she always prayed this prayer. Now, dear Lord Jesus, let us read this book together. No wonder she was a precious child of God. You must depend upon the Spirit of God in the study of the Word. That famous prayer that we've mentioned so often of Paul in Ephesians 1:17, that God may grant unto you the spirit of revealed wisdom and the knowledge of him, the eyes of the understanding being illuminated, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and so on. There's no other way. But there is one more. He is not only the author and the illuminator, he is the applicator of the Scriptures, as its invigorator, to make it alive. The Word of God is living, but only as the Holy Spirit makes it alive to you. The modernist can read it. The atheist can read it. You can read it for argument's sake. You can even read it just to find some text to prove you're right in your argument. But you don't get any life out of it. He has to make it alive to you personally. This is personal application to your case. Here's that famous rule of hermeneutics. There's only one interpretation of any portion of Scripture. But there may be many applications. I could give a personal witness in my own Christian life of many times when burdened greatly, needing a message from God. And then, prayerfully, depending upon the Spirit of God to speak to my heart, I've read from some of the strangest places. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just makes that text to live and breathe as His message to my heart. I said, "Amen, Lord. That satisfies me. That's exactly what you want to say to me." That's His personal application. It's because it is a living book, not a dead letter. He transforms the letter into the Spirit, into life. He makes the paper and ink into a living, breathing, life-giving Word of God. He is the one who applies the Word revealed to the individual case. He convicts, reproves, warns, exhorts, comforts. Out of the Word. As in the rest of that text in Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, didasco, for teaching, for reproof or correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly outfitted under every good work, the word perfect. He explains. But that's His business of applying it. We read in Acts 9:31, the churches were edified or built up walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. All of His advocacy. And so all the way through, there are the testimony of the Spirit's witnessing. Starting with salvation itself, He beareth witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. They went everywhere preaching the gospel, the Spirit bearing witness with them. This is the personal application. And notice the summary at the bottom of this paragraph. Of C. He it is who applies the Word, the labor of the Word, to the heart in regeneration. He renews the mind to understand it. He purifies the Christian's life with the washing of water by the Word. He strengthens with might by His Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the Word. Now, not in your notes. Here is the answer to so much of lifelessness. As well as fruitlessness. In the ministry, as well as in the church as a whole and each individual believer. How much is just education? Human reasoning on the text. And not the precious life-giving Spirit of God breathing upon the text. To make it live to you. Again, Jesus said of His own words, they are spirit and they are life. And He had just said the flesh profited nothing. Remember, the flesh is the soulish nature. Human wisdom, human soulish affections, human soulish will. It profited nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. That's why Jesus said they shall worship me not in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth, or true spirit. So it is still true. Without the present precious ministry of the Spirit of God in the Word, anointing, invigorating the Word, transforming it into life, they are only dead, musty artifacts. Memoirs of some past age. He makes them alive right now to you. And every part of it. Too much preaching is in the wisdom of men. Paul told the church at Corinth, after he left Athens, and his marvelous sermon on the unknown God, I'm determined to know nothing among you and save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Then in chapter 2 he said, I came not unto you with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. That's the difference. It does make all the difference in the world in the message and in the ministry. Another element to bring up to date in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to those that are without is in relationship to the world. Now, we've already read that the world can't know him. They don't know that he is ministering. Paul has already said the natural man can't receive the things of God. They're completely oblivious to his ministry. But let me tell you something. If the Holy Spirit wasn't in the world and ministering, and restraining and all the others that we shall see, I think this world would commit harakiri. It would destroy itself. As all the world was afraid when Russia got the A-bomb. I know the Holy Spirit still has control of everything. Our desired end. We'll say more about that in prophecy class. We shall see this ministry of the Holy Spirit in creation. He was the active force in creation. Then the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world of men, unsaved people, constraining them, convicting them, leading them before they're saved to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look first, then, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relationship to creation. Remember the economy of the Godhead. God the Father is the originating source. God the Son is the administrative force. God the Holy Spirit is the energizing force. In every work of God, so in creation. And I'm going to follow the outline of Partington, who taught systematic theology at Nyack, New York for a great number of years. And I like his little book as an outline. It's got very little meat in it. His outlines of Christian doctrine. And we're going to go very fast through this outline of the Holy Spirit's ministry in creation. It doesn't need much elaboration. In Genesis 1-2, in creation, bringing order and life into the universe. And the Spirit of God brooded, is the Hebrew word, over the face of the abyss or the deep. Second, creating and garnishing the heavens. As in Job 26:13, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, and adds, these are but the parts or fringes of his ways. As you and I can see, a whole lot more beside that. How much does anybody know? But how little a portion is heard. The Hebrews, but a whisper of his creation is heard. All of creation is only a whisper of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? That word garnish, Rotherham translates it, arched the heavens. But it's by his spirit. So Psalms 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Here's the Holy Spirit breathing creation. The Jerusalem Bible sometimes has some good material in it, but it follows, it was a collaboration of Catholics and Protestants, and they followed higher criticism in their translations so often. I don't recommend buying it at all. But I do like its translation of garnished the heavens, made luminous, or lighted up the heavens. And Strong follows the same thing in his concordance, made bright. I think this is the answer to where light came from. No scientist knows. He doesn't know what it is, he doesn't know where it came from. God lighted up the heavens. He started the fires burning. There isn't a scientist on the face of the earth could tell you how the hydrogen reaction fusion fission started in the sun or any other sun. They can kind of tell you how it keeps going by natural law. What started off in the first place? We know that it takes some 5 or 6 million degrees of heat to start a hydrogen bomb. In fact, the only way you can start a hydrogen bomb is with an atom bomb. Get enough heat. You've got to get an atomic fusion in order to start hydrogen fission. One's a splitting and the other's amalgamation, joining together, which is going on in the sun. There isn't an explanation on the face of the earth as to how the sun got started. But I think God told Job in 26:13. Third, the Holy Spirit renews the face of the earth. Creation is not enough. There has to be also a sustain. It's the Spirit of God that sustains creation. In Psalms 104, and this whole Psalms, we'll be dealing with it later, in another section, it's one of the great portions of the Word of God. But Psalms 104:30, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Here's its continuation. Creation wouldn't be enough without providential sustaining. So under number 4, the same text. We'll use in cosmology next year some remarkable statements in Psalms 104. and dealing with creation. Then five, giving life to man, in Genesis 2:7. Breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then Elihu's words, though he wasn't inspired, he was a good philosopher. I always note that whenever I quote from Job, if I'm quoting one of his friends. But Elihu said, "The Spirit of the Lord hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." It shows that from the very beginning, man knew the story of creation from Adam and recognized God's part in it. It was God that created. And then number six, the Holy Spirit sustains and controls men's lives. As in Psalms 51:12, where David, after his great sin and his great repentance, writes this penitential psalm. Uphold me with thy free spirit, or prop me up with the spirit of freedom from his sin and condemnation that he had. David knew that only God's spirit could restore him and then prop him up. Keep him free. Keep him from sinning again. Then Psalms 139:7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Thou hast possessed my reins, all my motivations, all my impulses. The secret, innermost part of my being, where all of my life impulses spring. You possess them by His Spirit. We won't start on section B on page 48, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relationship to sinners. We'll wait if we wouldn't get far enough into it. And then from that, we'll go into the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Dealing with several subjects. Is there any questions? If not, you're dismissed.